We turn for our reading to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We begin our reading in Genesis 25 at verse 29, and then we carry on into chapter 26. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land. The same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. Some children grow up determined to be as different from their parents as they can possibly be. I don't know if that describes any of you this evening, but there are those who resolve that they will not be like father, mother. Of course, it's a bit disconcerting in later years when people tell them, "You're awful like your mother, you're awful like your father." But they want to be different. They don't perhaps want to repeat the mistakes, the failures of the previous generation. They're conscious of shortcomings, weaknesses, and they're determined they'll be different. And yet it's striking how from one generation to another you can see remarkable similarities. We're not thinking particularly of outward visible characteristics. Yes, there are those who are the very image of one of their parents. You don't have to wonder what family they belong to. Not particularly thinking of that, but rather the way we see often in a younger generation similar traits of personality, good and bad, they begin to appear, perhaps become more pronounced as people grow up. You see the same characteristics that were evident in their parents. And sadly too, sometimes you see the same patterns of sin being repeated. The same failures. And the Bible's very honest about the families it describes, and we see something of that very strikingly in the family of Abraham. We have one very powerful example of that in the portion we're looking at this evening. And I want this evening to think of Genesis 26 and verses 1 to 14. Sin and grace. Because those are the two great themes that are woven together in these verses, as they're woven together in the lives of all the children of God. Sin and grace. We see first promises confirmed. The catalyst to what happens in chapter 26, you have right in the very first verse. Now there was a famine in the land. That wasn't unusual in those days. Indeed, even into relatively modern times, famine was a worldwide issue. Now, Abraham, Isaac is forced to move from where he's been temporarily settled. He goes first to Abimelech, we're told, king of the Philistines in Gerar. It seems that Isaac thought he was on his way further, probably down to Egypt, and he would travel really through Philistine territory to go to Egypt. That's what Abraham had done. There'd be plenty of food there, and Isaac has the same idea in mind. And yet it's quickly evident that God deals differently with different people. His plan for Isaac is not for him to go down to Egypt in the way that Abraham had done. The major point in Isaac's experience is recorded here. And we shouldn't skim over it. We need to see how significant it is. It's a major event. And we know that because verse 2 tells us the Lord appeared to Isaac. Sometimes perhaps we tend to assume that God was always appearing to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're forever having visions, and they weren't. When you look at the record, this is a very unusual thing. Only a few times in the lives of the patriarchs did God actually appear to them. And those were markers of how important this particular event was. God didn't appear to these men for any and every reason. It was at particularly significant moments. The Lord appeared to Isaac. Indeed, in the light of what the rest of Scripture tells us, I think we're right to conclude it was the second person of the Trinity. It was God the Son before his incarnation as Jesus Christ who appeared visibly to Isaac. It was the Son who was always the mediator. And so it is, I believe, here. The Lord appears to Isaac. A very specific command is given. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in this land. We don't know exactly why that was the case. Maybe Egypt would have presented too many temptations for Isaac. Perhaps he couldn't have coped with it. Perhaps this is the point where God more specifically focuses on Canaan, on the promised land. It could be. Isaac is the seed of Abraham, to whom the land has been promised. And perhaps now it is the time to stay there as a token that this is the promised land. We don't know. But that's God's clear command to Isaac. And what is so important about this episode is that God renews his covenant with the chosen line, the line of Abraham. And it is with Isaac, the next step in the line of the covenant. This is the Lord, verse 2. That's the covenant name. It's the special name that God uses generally in relation to his covenant with his people, the Lord, the God of grace and power and salvation. The names that God uses for himself are always significant. He's the Lord. And the Lord says he'll confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. So Isaac knows exactly what's happening. Now he is the next stage in the covenant line. God has dealt with Abraham. God fulfilled the promise of an heir. Isaac is that heir. Now it's time for the purpose of God to move on another step in the life and the experience of Isaac. And we should stop for a moment and think, when did God confirm the oath? Or when did God swear the oath that he's confirming? When did he swear it to Isaac's father Abraham? I think you look at the words God uses, it's clear where it was. It was in Genesis 22. It was up on Mount Moriah. And Isaac had been there. Isaac had been there when God gave his oath to Abraham. Isaac had been tied up and laid on the altar as a teenager. Within, as far as he was concerned, moments of death as a sacrifice. When God stopped Abraham and showed him the ram caught in a thicket, the substitute for Isaac. Can we imagine the associations that word would have for Isaac? He knew when God had given the oath, he'd been there. And he'd learned about God providing the substitute who died in his place on the altar up on Mount Moriah. It must have been a very special time in his own experience. Now God recalls that. It's as if God's saying to Isaac, you remember all those years ago what happened. And now it's your turn to be the covenant head. To be the next stage in the unfolding of my purpose. God is confirming his promises. Now to the next generation. It's a covenant. And the very heart of the covenant in the Bible is a relationship. A relationship between God and his people. If there's one thing to remember about covenant in the Bible, that's it. It's a relationship of love between God and his people. You couldn't sum up the word covenant, I think, any more simply than that. The relationship of love between God and his people. And God comes to Isaac, I will be with you and I will bless you. There it is, personal, loving relationship. God will be God to his chosen servant. God will give grace to Isaac for what he's requiring Isaac to do next. It is grace. It's love. And we need to see that standing out in the covenant so clearly. There is nothing that Isaac could have done to deserve this. There is no way in which Isaac could have earned the blessings that God is now promising in the covenant. It's just God's love. And God's grace, that's what it's all about. And we miss the point if we don't see that at the very heart of the covenant. That's how it always is in Scripture. Covenant is about God's grace and God's love. It's a covenant that ultimately is fulfilled in the sacrifice of love that Christ offered on the cross. We've said it before. We'll probably say it every week we preach in this part of Genesis. The line that runs from Abraham through Isaac and on through Jacob is leading eventually to Christ. That's where this is all going. We're not dealing simply with the history of a little family in the Middle East in the second millennium BC. We are dealing with the people of God. And God's plan that he is working out, leading finally to Calvary and to the empty tomb and our salvation. So this is our spiritual history here in Genesis 26. These men are our spiritual forefathers in the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately Jacob. Because it's all leading to Christ. It's a covenant of love and of grace. And there are specific promises that God makes to Isaac here. There are three things. And if you're reading Genesis and you're reading about the covenant, the different points in the book, look for these three things. Because these are the basic promises that God gives to his people in the Old Testament. First of all, he says, to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands. So that's the first thing. It's land. The promised land. On the material level, it's the land of Canaan. And Isaac could look around. There it is. But that wasn't the best God had for his people. The land of Canaan was a token of all the blessings of salvation. The salvation that God gives to his people through Christ. And you see, Abraham and Isaac and the others had a hope that was greater than that material land of Canaan. We're told that in Hebrews 11:16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And it's vital we see that. That the hope of Abraham and Isaac and the others was not on that piece of territory. That's why it's so sad when even Christians become hung up on a piece of Middle Eastern territory. That was not ultimately what God was promising Abraham and Isaac and the others. It was a heavenly country. It was salvation. And that's what they were hoping for. Canaan was simply a visible token of that spiritual country in which we all share by God's grace. There's land. Then secondly, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. There's the promise of a vast multitude of descendants. And again, the final fulfillment of that is spiritual. Not in numerous physical descendants in the Jewish people, but in the vast multitude of saved sinners, Jews and Gentiles, saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the promise of descendants, you have it in Revelation 7, verse 9, when the church is gathered in heaven, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's the fulfillment of the covenant promise. The church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, as Paul's describing it in Romans that we're looking at in our morning worship. Promise of the land, a heavenly country. Promise of descendants fulfilled in the redeemed multitude of believers. And thirdly, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. The promise of worldwide blessing through the line of Abraham and Isaac and onwards. And how is that fulfilled? How does blessing come to the world through this line, this covenant line? Well, we said the line leads to Christ. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3:16. The seed, ultimately, is Christ. And so we begin to see blessing comes to the world through the seed of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment is clear. It's the pouring out of God's grace in the salvation of people from the nations, multitudes of people, not just one ethnic group, the Jews, but people from many nations. And it's through Christ that worldwide blessing comes. It's the building of the church of Christ by grace. So the covenant is a bond of love between God and his people. And in particular the promises of the land pointing to a heavenly country. The promise of descendants pointing to the multitude of saved sinners in Christ. The promise of worldwide blessing pointing to a church that isn't limited to one nation, one ethnic group, but embraces all kinds of people. All fulfilled in the descendant of Abraham and Isaac, the Lord Jesus. God's covenant is his promise to take these people into his family. And the covenant response he requires is obedience. As it was in the case of Abraham, he obeyed me and kept my requirements, God says. And Isaac too obeys. He stays where God told him to stay. It seems maybe a small thing, but it's significant. God commanded, Isaac obeyed. That was his responsibility. There's a response of faith on Isaac's part. We need to keep that in mind as we read on in the chapter and see another side to Isaac. He responded in faith to God's covenant promise. Here's the next step that leads us to Jesus. Promises confirmed. But secondly, we see sin exposed. Sin exposed. Because Isaac, like all of us, is a mixture. And he is certainly not perfect, and the Bible never presents the people of God as perfect. And eventually Isaac's faith wavers and fails. He succumbs to fear. And he tells the Philistines that Rebekah, his wife, is really his sister. And the motivation is fairly pathetic. Because it's self-preservation. He's afraid that the locals might kill him in order to get Rebekah. It's like, well, what about her? Isaac seems to be more concerned about himself and his own safety, and really exposes Rebekah to greater risk for his own supposed security. And it is a very self-centered sin. But what is worse, surely, is the lack of faith in God's promise that it shows. What had God said to Isaac in the covenant? I will be with you. And yet here is Isaac, afraid, thinking I have to somehow protect myself, as if God can't do it. He seems to have forgotten what God had promised. He's certainly not relying on the word of the Lord. Isaac's fear, like a lot of our fears, arises from what might happen. And he relies on his own wisdom to try and manipulate things and secure his own position rather than relying on God's words. God had promised descendants. Now how could God allow Isaac to be killed when he hasn't got any descendants yet? God has promised. Does Isaac not believe that God will keep his promise? And yet isn't that so often the root of sin? Not trusting what God has said. It happened in Eden. And so often it happens in our own lives. In difficult circumstances, we start to look to our wisdom, listen to others, rather than listening to God and God's word, and holding on to God's promises, and starting to think, well, I've got to make it work out. And we don't trust the Lord. And that was Isaac's failing. And yet we see he had no excuse. He only has to look back in his own family, back to his father Abraham twice. Abraham had fallen in exactly the same way, with sad consequences both times. Back in chapter 12, down in Egypt, Abraham said, Sarah is my sister. In chapter 20, right in the same area, in the Philistines, with one of Abimelech's predecessors, Abraham does exactly the same thing again. She's my sister. Sometimes we think that they never learn. But if we're honest, we need to be asking, do we never learn? How easily we repeat the sins. Sins perhaps of an earlier generation, even our own sins. But Isaac doesn't learn. And he repeats Abraham's failure. So easy to fall into the trap, but we don't learn. We don't learn from the history of God's people. We don't learn from personal experience. Because God's providence and His working in our lives is meant to teach us. Especially what we've recorded in the Bible, of course. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us. Then the question is, are we listening? Are we listening to the warnings that God gives us through the failures of His people? Surely it's one of the reasons the Bible records the failings of God's people so faithfully. Because we're to learn from them and not repeat their sins. And yet isn't God so gracious? Because there's Isaac sins and falls. And we might say, well, you could understand why God would just be fed up with them and have nothing more to do with them. We'd be inclined that way, I suspect. I've had enough. After all I've done for you, after my promises, and here you go, failing in this way. No more. And yet God doesn't do that. With His grace, He carries on working out His purpose. Rebecca's preserved from danger, no thanks to Isaac, but God looks after her. And Abimelech realizes what it seems he always suspected, that Rebecca's Isaac's wife. And yet the consequences of what Isaac has done are not nearly as bad as they might have been. God is gracious. And He restrains even pagan Philistines from some of the things they might have done. But how sad that Isaac, the man of God, receives a rebuke from a pagan Philistine. Has it come to that? Well, yes, it has. And yet, sometimes aren't Christians rebuked by unbelievers? Maybe we've been. When we failed to live up to what we profess. And the world will be quick enough to point it out to you and make sure you know. Pagan rebukes the man of God. God's name was dishonored. And yet God's gracious. He still works in Isaac's life. He still works out His purpose. Grace is amazing. If you stop thinking that grace is amazing, then you've lost something vital in your Christian living. It is always amazing that God should take a man like this and work through him and in him. As amazing that He takes people like us and works in us and through us with all our imperfections. Amazing grace. But sin is exposed. That isn't the end of the story by any means. And finally, we see blessing bestowed. Blessing bestowed. It looks as if this episode regarding Rebecca restores Isaac to the path of obedience. Sometimes God does that. He shakes us up by our failings and puts us back on the right path. And we do learn sometimes from hard experience. So here's Isaac now under the protection of Abimelech. We're told he planted crops in the land. The yield is 100-fold. It's miraculous. His wealth continues to increase. And why? It's because the Lord blessed him. Verse 12. To such an extent that he even provokes the envy of the Philistines. And we look at the outworking of that, God willing, next week. this blessing Isaac couldn't earn. He couldn't earn the covenant promises. He couldn't earn the love of God, and he can't earn these blessings either. And yet God pours out blessing. In the Old Testament, so often, God's blessing was manifested in visible material terms. Sometimes it's described as the infancy of God's people. And with children, you want to be visual to help them to understand. And spiritually, God, as it were, is visual in the Old Testament. He gives land, flocks, crops that people can see as testimonies to his blessing. But the greatest blessings were always, always spiritual. It wasn't the harvest and the flocks that really mattered. The spiritual blessing. And now, in the new covenant in which we are living, God may bless materially, but not necessarily. Perhaps he doesn't bless us with more material things because he knows we couldn't handle them. The blessings are more obviously and clearly spiritual. Growth in grace, usefulness in service, increasing Christ-likeness, and so on. That's how God blesses. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 1, verse 3. Whatever he does, prospers. It's not a promise of health and wealth. Those often are false promises, however sincerely some Christian preachers make them, even in our own city. God doesn't promise health and wealth. But he promises spiritual prosperity. And his promises never fail. Obedience to God is not the pathway to salvation. It never was, and it never will be. Isn't that the lesson Paul is hammering in Romans 3? Obedience doesn't save. But it is the pathway to blessing that God freely and graciously bestows. We put ourselves in the place where God says he will bless us, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because the Lord loves us. Despite our many sins, he continues to bless obedience to his word. He blessed it in Isaac. He blesses it in all his children. We know our failures. We know we do not deserve the blessing, and yet God loves us so much. He blesses even what little obedience we render. Sin and grace. We begin with grace because that's where salvation begins, in grace. The reality of sin, sadly, is always there for us. We're always imperfect on this side of heaven. Yet still, God gives grace and delights to give grace. And that is amazing. The covenant that God makes with us is a gracious, loving covenant. It should be very precious to us. And it should stir us to seek greater obedience, to honour him and to glorify him. But it's all of grace. Anything of any value in his people is by grace alone, and all the glory is his.